Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Glad you all are with us. I would invite you to grab your own Bible or your pew Bible and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Haggai. Old Testament book of Haggai. If you might struggle to identify where Haggai is in your Old Testament, you can turn to page 941 in your pew Bible is where we are going to be looking. Would you pray with me as you're turning there one more time, and we'll dive into God's Word together. Again, Haggai, page 941, third to last book in your Old Testament is where we're going to be. So would you pray with me, please, one more time. Our Father, would you speak to us now through your Word, and that Christ would be magnified, and that our souls would be satisfied as you speak to us. Challenge us, Lord, as you did so many years ago to the Jews who were bound in apathy and a lack of resolve to put your kingdom first. God, may we rebuild your temple, as it were, and put your kingdom first. We ask it in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. The story is told of a man who arrived at his Super Bowl seats. It is about that time of year. And he was surprised to see that there was an empty seat in the place next to him. And there was a man sitting next to that empty seat, and so he remarked, I'm kind of surprised to see the seat is empty. And the gentleman responded with a bit of a somber face, well, it was my wife's seat, but she died recently. And the gentleman said, man, I'm so sorry to hear that. I'm glad that you were able to come to the game today, but to be honest, I'm kind of surprised that there wasn't a friend or a relative. Somebody didn't jump at the chance to maybe take the seat that had been reserved for her. And the gentleman said, you know, beats me. They all insisted on going to the funeral. You know, there are times, I think, when it's clear to everyone around us, maybe but ourselves, thank you very much, that we have misplaced priorities, that something, as it were, is out of whack. Well, this morning I'm doing what I don't prefer to do, but feel led to do. And we're going to take a pause on our doctrine series. Lord willing, in about 3 weeks, we'll get back to it. But the little book of Haggai has been on my heart, and it's been on my mind, and I feel as if it's well worth our time to investigate this little-known book. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand or anything like that if you've ever read the book of Haggai, but I want to ask you, have you ever read the book of Haggai? And then, don't have to raise your hand, but if you've ever recently read the book of Haggai, it's often one of those little books that's tucked away towards the end of the Old Testament. And unless we're in like a Bible reading plan, we might be inclined to skip over this book, but we do so to our detriment. So here's a little bit of the context. This book speaks to the priority of God's people building or rebuilding the temple. For the Jews back then, it was rebuilding the physical temple of God, the place of God's presence and the place of sacrifice. But for us who are in Christ, in the church, Christians today, I think the book of Haggai points us to another rebuilding project, as it were. The necessity of building or rebuilding the spiritual temple, which the New Testament says are both our own individual lives as Christians, as well as God's collective temple in the church. And so what is the book of Haggai really about? I think Dr. Barrett, in his small commentary, says this. He says, Haggai was written to motivate the people, hear this, Haggai was written to motivate the people to regain the vision of God's kingdom. Because from time to time, we can lose our vision for the kingdom of God. And to convince them to put God first. You know, we all need from time to time to regain our vision for what it means to build up the kingdom of God, for what it is that he wants in his world, for what it is that he wants in our lives, for what it is that he wants in our families, and for what it is that he wants in our church. In short, to put God first. So before we dive into this little known wonderful book of Haggai, I'd like to watch about a 4-minute video from the Bible Project that will help us sort of wrap our brains around the history of this book, what we're going to be learning, and then we'll dive into the rest of the book as we go. So let's roll clip here.
The book of the prophet Haggai. It's
It's one of the smaller prophetic books, but crucially important in the overall story of the Hebrew Bible. So for centuries, the Hebrew prophets had been accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and they warned that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul off the people into exile. And it all happened in the year 587 BC. But that wasn't the end of the story. The prophets also believed that there was still hope, and that God would one day bring back a transformed remnant of his people Israel to live in a new Jerusalem, where God's presence would live in their midst. Now, when we turn to Haggai, the year is 520 BC, nearly 70 years after the exile. And the Babylonian Empire has recently collapsed, and the world is now ruled by the Persians. Now, they allowed the return of any exiled Israelites who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which still lay in ruins. And so, under the leadership of a high priest named Joshua, and Zerubbabel, an heir from the line of David, and a group of exiles, they all returned and began to rebuild the city and their lives. Remember the story from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. So our hopes are high, and the future seems very bright, but it's not, actually, at least from Haggai's point of view. The book consists of four sections that summarize Haggai's message given to the people of Jerusalem over the course of 4 months. He opens by accusing the people of misplaced priorities. And so, yes, they have come back to Jerusalem, but they're spending all of their time and resources rebuilding their own fancy houses, while the temple still lay in ruins from its destruction from 70 years ago. So Haggai asks, are your own houses really more important than your allegiance to God? This neglect, Haggai says, is tantamount to the covenant rebellion of their ancestors, which is why the land is still unproductive, why they've been struck with famine and drought. And here Haggai's quoting from the list of covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Haggai's challenging words, they're followed by a story of the people's response. Remember also the story in Ezra chapter 5. We're told that Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant of the people, were provoked by Haggai's message, and they were motivated. They started rebuilding the temple. So in the next section, Haggai follows up 1 month later, and he addresses some problems of shattered expectations among the people. So the temple that they're rebuilding is really pretty unimpressive. It's nothing compared to the glory of the temple Solomon built here some 500 years earlier. And so morale was really low for finishing the project. And so Haggai reminds the people of the great prophetic promises of the future kingdom of God and about this temple. He draws from the earlier prophets, especially Isaiah and Micah, about the new Jerusalem, and that it would be the place from which God would redeem the whole world and where all nations would come and participate in God's kingdom, resulting in an era of peace. And so the temple, it plays a key role in God's plans for the future. And Haggai calls on the people to work in hope despite the disappointing circumstances. In the third section, Haggai follows up 2 months later with a call to covenant faithfulness, and he engages some priests in a conversation about ritual purity. Remember all the key ideas from the book of Leviticus. So he says, if someone goes and touches a dead body and becomes ritually impure or marked by death, and then they go and touch some food, is that food impure too? And the priests, knowing the book of Leviticus, say, yes, it's impure. And then Haggai turns this into a parable. He says, this is how it is with the people of Israel and what they're putting their hands to in rebuilding the temple. If the current generation doesn't humble themselves, if they don't turn from injustice and apathy, then Haggai says whatever they build with their hands, including this new temple, will be impure too. Haggai's challenge is that it's only by true repentance and covenant faithfulness that their building efforts will result in God bringing his kingdom and blessing. And so in a sense, Israel's future lay in their hands. God's waiting for his people to be faithful. And so the choice that Haggai's laying before the exiled generation is very similar to the challenge Moses gave the wilderness generation before entering the land. Their obedience will lead to blessing and success, while faithlessness will lead to ruin. The book concludes with Haggai's summary of the future hope of God's kingdom. He's going to make the new Jerusalem the center of his glorious international kingdom. And from there, he will confront and defeat evil among the nations. He reminds people of the defeat of Pharaoh's army in the Exodus story. God will fulfill here his promise to David and establish the king from his line. And in Haggai's day, that was represented by Zerubbabel. And so the book ends with the choice of a bright future just hanging there. So the question is, will Haggai's generation be faithful to God? Will they experience the fulfillment of all these promises? And Zerubbabel, will he be faithful? Will he turn out to be the messianic king? And you have to just keep reading into the final two books of the prophet, Zechariah and Malachi, to find out. But you can see how this little book contains a great challenge to every generation of God's people, that our choices really matter. And that the faithfulness and obedience of God's people is part of how God has chosen to work out his purposes in the world. And so this surprising truth should motivate humility and action in God's people as they look forward to God's coming kingdom. And that is the message of the book of Haggai.
All right, so now we have a nice understanding of what we'll be reading here momentarily. So for the remainder of our sermon, I'd like to have three points as we sort of do an overview introduction to this little book of Haggai. First of all, we'll cover the milieu, which is just a fancy word that means the context, the background, what's happening in the book of Haggai, which we've already heard on the video. Next, we'll take a look, we'll both read and very quickly summarize Haggai's four main messages in anticipation of each message one per week. And then finally, I want us to discover what is the main message of the book of Haggai, which we've seen already, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more. So the milieu, the messages, and then the message of the book of Haggai. Well, let's begin with the milieu. Haggai, as we have seen on the video, writes to God's people. And they had recently returned from the promised land, returned to the promised land from Persia. They had been exiled due to their idolatry, due to their sin, and things were looking up, as it were. In 538 BC, about 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership of one of the main characters in our book, the governor, the leader, by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, we need to know, was a grandson. He is the grandson of the last king, independent king, before the exile. So his grandfather was the last king to rule before Israel or Judah got taken away. And not only that, but he is a descendant from the line of David. And that's important as we go down the road. So Zerubbabel is the appointed governor. Sacrifices to God, once God's people returned, almost immediately began on a rebuilt altar. The people began the rebuild of the temple. The foundation was laid about 2 years later. So things were looking up. The people were passionate. Progress was happening and things were encouraging. Until there was bumps in the road, right? Pagan harassment, the nations around them started to cause trouble to God's people. The Persian government started to put pressure to halt the temple rebuild, and so it did. The work of rebuilding God's temple stopped. Apathy and neglect started to settle in its place. And days became months, and months became years. And so God's people sat with the temple seemingly forgotten. For 16 years, the temple was forgotten. And their focus had turned inward. They had begun to focus on their own homes, their own lives, their own priorities, as God's priorities lay fallow. And as a result, we're going to see in this book that they experienced covenant curses, as it were, the consequences of their disobedience to engage rebuilding the temple. Particularly for this people, that was drought. It was poor crops. In this community, we would feel that, right? The people were feeling the effects of their disobedience. That is, until God raised up two prophets. One is Zechariah, and the second is Haggai, which is, of course, our prophet this morning, to arouse both leader and people from spiritual lethargy to finish the temple and reinstigate God's kingdom priorities. So they start to rebuild the temple under Haggai, and 5 years later, they complete the rebuild temple. Now, lest this sound like just ancient history to us, I would submit that God's people in every generation faces the same struggle and challenges that God's people back in Haggai's generation face as well. We aren't too dissimilar from them. Friends, how easy it is for us to become focused on our own priorities. How easy it is for us to become focused on our own pursuits, on our own purposes, on our own lives, rather than God's mission in the building of his kingdom. And that's true of us personally, and that can become true of us corporately. And to miss out on the blessings of being obedient and pursuing the upbuilding of God's kingdom. Have you ever had a time in your life where you have let's say, the demands of the urgent overshadow your desire for the eternal? Have you ever found yourself in a place of spiritual lethargy as the daily grind of life and work and kids and whatever it might be has caused us, as it were, to put God and his priorities on the back burners of our life and the back burners of our hearts? Have you ever become calloused to the things of God? Have you ever started something for God, some habit, some service? It's that time of year, right? New Year. Some habit, some service, a quiet time, engagement in a ministry, only to just let it drop and to leave it alone. If so, then we know what it's like to be in the shoes of the people of God so many years ago. If so, then the message of Haggai is for us. It is absolutely applicable and has much to teach us. So that's the milieu. What about the messages? As you saw in the video, there are four main prophetic messages. We're going to read them this morning, and we're going to summarize each of these messages, and then we'll dive into them, Lord willing, starting next week. And so message number one, if I could summarize it this way, which is all of chapter one, God says to his people, build my house. Build my house. And so I've asked Steve to come read the first section. Steve, if you will, come read the first message, and then we'll summarize it here shortly. Thank you.
So, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the king, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Thank you, Steve. So the first message that Haggai gives is the priority of building up God's temple. In Haggai's first message, God clearly directs the people, right? Begin what you started. Finish what you started, right? Begin the restoration project on the temple. It has been abandoned. You may have noticed that twice he rebukes them for caring more about their own home than the house of God. He says the people were experiencing the consequences of disobedience, which were outlined in the law as a result of their lack of priorities. They hear, amazingly, what's amazing about the book of Haggai, unlike most of the minor prophets or even the major prophets, is the people listen to God's word, and what do? They obey it, right? They are cut to the quick. They listen and they obey. They turn their good intentions into action. And God affirms, I am with you. So here, we too are challenged. We too are challenged to make God's kingdom priorities our own priorities, to build the New Testament temples, which we'll discuss in a moment, which is our own bodies, our own life as a Christian, and then the church, the New Testament temple of God. And so the first message, build my house, make building up the kingdom of God a priority. If I could summarize the second message, it would be something like this. The second message is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I would say that God is saying something like this. Don't be discouraged as you're going about the work of building the temple. As you're going about the work of prioritizing my kingdom, don't be discouraged. The kingdom will ultimately come. So I've asked Jay to come read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Thank you. Yep.
Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you, and when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thank you. So that's the second message that Haggai gives to the people. Don't be discouraged. The kingdom of God will come. And Haggai's second message, it comes about 1 month later. And I think it's timely. The people had begun the work of rebuilding. They had listened to God's word. They had prioritized what God wants them to prioritize. But about 1 month in, guess what was happening? They were feeling discouraged. They were feeling, this is harder than we thought. They were feeling, this might take a while. Or will we ever get this done? And so God in his grace sends a message of encouragement. He encouraged those discouraged by, first of all, the slow, methodical pace of rebuilding the temple. We've all been there, haven't we? You start a project, you're excited for it, you start a new habit, you're doing something new, and you go gangbusters on it. But after a while, what happens? It starts to set in. And you realize that this could take a while. Am I ever going to finish this? Is this worth doing? These were the questions that God's people were asking. And it's as if God was telling his people both then and now, change and progress can be slow. It may take some time. And he also encourages those discouraged by how puny and how pathetic the new little temple looked compared to the old one. So just imagine that you were there during the exile and you saw with your own eyes the beauty and the majesty of Solomon's temple utterly destroyed and burnt down. And you knew the glory of it. And now here you are working hard, trying to rebuild the temple. And yet, it's just not as big and it's not as glorious and it's not made with the right stuff. And you are discouraged by that. What does God say to his people? He repeatedly tells them in this section, be strong. Did you hear that? Be strong. Keep at the work. Don't give up. And then he also reiterates in verse 4, I am with you, just like he said prior. And then he adds in verse 5, my spirit shall remain in your midst. It's as if God is saying the work of rebuilding the temple is hard. The work of building my kingdom is hard, and it can be slow, and it can be discouraging, but I'm with you. You are not left without my spirit. You are not left without help. Be strong. I appreciate what Dr. Steed in his commentary on this book. It's as if he's putting words in God's mouth to the people. He says this, it's as if God is saying, the glory is there. The glory is there. And the glory is not seen in the size of the building, but the size of the God who is with his people. He's saying, I am with you. Go about the work. To further encourage them, God speaks of a day towards the latter part of this second message when he would disrupt the Gentile-ruled world order. Nations, God says, will stream in to Jerusalem. They will stream into the temple. They will bring their treasures to this place once again. And the latter glory will be even greater than the former. It's as if God is saying to his people then and now, my kingdom will come and you have a part to play. You have a part. Be strong in it. Persist in it. Don't be discouraged in it. Ultimately, you're a part of something infinitely greater in doing my kingdom work. So God tells them and us as if that if we obey, if we trust in his presence and his power among us, we won't be discouraged and we'll finish the job. That's the second message. Don't be discouraged. The kingdom will come. The third message follows, and it's in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. I would summarize the third message as something like this. Sustained obedience leads to blessings. God here in this third message emphasizes the necessity of God's people to be faithful to his covenant with them. I'm going to read these verses, and so would you read along with me? Starting in verse 10, on the 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and says, it does become unclean. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Notice the time. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products you toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Once again, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the temple of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will, what's the word, church? I will bless you. And that ends the third message from Haggai. This one's a little harder to digest. We'll do a better job in weeks to come. The third message from Haggai comes on, the third and fourth messages come on the same day. It's about 2 months after the last message, about 3 months in. God uses an illustration from Israelites' ritual defilement law. He says, just as ritual impurity spreads from one area to the other, the people's spiritual impurity, when they had ignored the temple, when they were in disobedience to God, he says, the work of their hands, their impurity spread to the work of their hands. In other words, you were disobeying me. And it's as if you were unclean. And that uncleanness spread to even the work of your hands. And so to prove it, we just read it, God points them to past agricultural trouble. He's like, don't you remember the past agricultural trouble that you've had? But then notice, this is a line in the sand kind of a day for them. He says, from this day on, you've started the rebuild project. You are persisting in it. The curse of disobedience is going to be reversed, is what he says. I will bless you. It's a line in the sand kind of a day. They could expect now agricultural covenant blessings, not agricultural covenant cursings, because they were repentant, because they were obedient, because they were doing God's work. And so I think in this third message, we learn sustained obedience leads to blessings. It teaches them and it teaches us that there is great blessings, often spiritual and at times even physical, when God's people obey his word and prioritize his kingdom. Sustained obedience leads to blessing. The fourth and final message is much shorter, and it's to a particular person. It's to the governor, Zerubbabel. The fourth message I would summarize this way. Don't be discouraged, just like message number two. Don't be discouraged. The king will come. The king will come to his kingdom. Dan, would you come read this final section for us?
Haggai 2, the last four verses. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thank you, Dan. So the fourth and final message we see is not to the people as a whole, but to one particular man. The final message is sent to this gentleman who we've already spoken of. His name was Zerubbabel. He was the governor, the Persian-appointed governor of the region of Judah, but he himself was of royal descent. He was from the royal lineage of David, and we know that God had given great promises to King David, that if his that if kings from his line would be faithful to him, that they would always have the right to rule in Israel. And so this is an important guy. He's a key figure in this book. God tells him, essentially, that a day is coming when he would overthrow the Gentile powers. This was a huge deal because they were now under the Gentile power of Persia. He said, I'll overthrow Gentile powers. I'll overthrow the kingdoms and use Zerubbabel, or one from your line, one of your descendants is how I would interpret it. There would be one who he would give, he calls it, I will make you my signet ring. There's a lot of history and interpretation that has to happen here. But the signet ring was sort of the symbol that God had used to say, hey, you're my chosen king, right? You have the right and responsibility to rule over my people. Ironically enough, when the kingdom was taken from Judah, God told that particular king, I'm taking the signet ring away from you. What does that mean? You're not going to rule anymore. But here he says, I'm going to give this signet ring back. I'm going to give it to you, Zerubbabel, or to one from your line, to be my authorized representative, to rule over my kingdom. This language here is amazing. He says, I will establish my kingdom on earth. And it's not insignificant when we turn to the New Testament. In particular, we turn to the book of Matthew, and we often glance over this long and lengthy genealogy of Jesus. You ever read that? There's this lengthy genealogy of Jesus, and guess who's in that genealogy? Zerubbabel, because Jesus Christ himself was from this line, and clearly Jesus Christ is that king. He is that Messiah who would rule over the kingdom of God without end, forever and ever, amen. And so this book points us towards the coming kingdom and king of Jesus. So that's the fourth and final message. Don't be discouraged. The king will come to his throne. So we'll close with this. What's the overarching point? What's the overarching message, if we could put it in a nutshell, for the book? I would say it's simply this. Put God first. put God first, or we could say live with kingdom priorities. Haggai specifically focuses God's people on rebuilding the physical temple. In the Old Testament, the physical temple was the place where God revealed his presence. It was the place that God says, I will live, I will manifest myself amongst my people, and my glory will be there. It was the place of God's dwelling, but it was also the place of sacrifice. It was the place where the sins of the people could be atoned for through substitutionary sacrifice. And so that's why the temple and rebuilding it was such a huge deal. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we see that this imagery of God's temple remains. And yet the temple is not a physical temple any longer. The place of God's presence, the place where God chooses to manifest his spirit and his presence becomes at least three things. And these are the three things that the book of Haggai challenges us to prioritize and to invest our lives in. The first is none other than Jesus Christ himself. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you may be familiar with places like Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is the ultimate temple. He is the ultimate place where God's presence, literally in the incarnation, dwelled among us. And he is the place of sacrifice, right? He himself is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He is the greater temple. And so Jesus can say of himself in Matthew chapter 12, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And what is he talking about? He's talking about himself, right? Something greater than the temple is here. I am here. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus refers to his body as this temple. Remember that? You destroy this temple, and what? In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And so the New Testament points us first and foremost to the fact that Jesus is the new temple. And so Haggai teaches us then to prioritize that temple, to value Jesus, to delight in Jesus, who literally tabernacled among us, John says. He is the greater temple. And so we have to ask questions, and we'll be chewing on questions like, is Jesus the priority of our lives? Is Jesus the love of our life? Is he the one, is he the priority, or is he simply one of many competing priorities in our life? Jesus is the greater temple. Secondly, we see that we who are Christians, that we who place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we ourselves individually are also a temple of God, our bodies. And so the second thing that we are to prioritize is our own walk with the Lord. In the New Testament, it shows us that individual Christians are also called God's temple. God's spirit lives in our body. So therefore, we must pursue holiness. We must pursue righteousness in this body, in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the text we're going to look at. And by way of context, the context is that Paul is dealing with sexual sin. There was sexual sin in the church, and Paul is dealing with that. And as he argues and rebukes them for that, notice what he says starting in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body, Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, this is true of you, your body is a what? A temple. So we then become, in a sense, the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So what then are we to do with this temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells? So glorify God in your body. And so the second priority that we'll be chewing on in this sermon series is not only prioritizing Jesus as the temple, but prioritizing our own spiritual walk, our own body, our own holiness. What priority are we giving to our temples, as it were? What priority are we giving with our personal walk with the Lord, our personal pursuit of righteousness, our growing in the fruit of the Spirit and in character? And so the temple then becomes us as individual Christians. But there's a third aspect in which the temple is seen, and it's not just individual Christians, but it's the church as a whole. In several places, the church itself collectively is called God's temple. I've just chosen one. Once again, 1 Corinthians, now chapter 3, Paul likens the church collectively to the temple in which God dwells. All of the yous here are plural. not just me, but all of us. Verse 16, chapter 3. Do you not know that you, right? You, all of us, right? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So finally, Haggai challenges us to ask about how much we prioritize the body of Christ. How much in our we prioritize being a part of the weekly gathering. How much we prioritize serving and loving the body of Christ in fellowship, in prayer, in Bible study, ministry opportunities. Are we placing the priority in the temple, the church, that we should be? Again, Dr. Barrett in his commentary says that this was a call for the Jews, and I quote, to prioritize God's work amongst themselves. For them, it was the physical temple. For us, it's the building of the kingdom, he says. We are to introduce people to Jesus. The question is, are we building our own houses or seeking first his kingdom? We should prioritize God's priorities and build his kingdom. We'll close with this quick story. True story, at least I think it is. It comes from the lips of a long-dead Southern Baptist pastor, Clovis Chappelle, is I think how you pronounce his name. Many years ago, he told the story of two paddle boats. Two paddle boats, they left Memphis about the same time, and they were traveling down the Mississippi to the city of New Orleans. And as they traveled side by side, sailors from one vessel began to make remarks about the sort of slow snail's pace of the other. And as you can imagine, words were exchanged, challenges were made, and the race to get to New Orleans began. The competition became rather fierce, as you can imagine. The two boats roared through the deep south. One boat, however, began falling behind because it didn't have enough fuel. There had been lots of coal to make it there, but not necessarily to go at a quick pace. And so that boat began to drop back, and there was one sailor who couldn't stand losing. This enterprising young sailor took some of the ship's cargo, and he thought, we could use this. And so he took the cargo of the ship, which was to be delivered, and he began to toss it into the ship's ovens. And when the other sailors saw what was happening, well, they joined in, and they fueled the boat, right, with the material that they had been assigned to transport. Well, in the end, guess who won? That ship won. But did they really win? Because what did they do? They burned up everything that they were supposed to deliver when they got to New Orleans, right? It's a picture of misplaced priorities. So if I could apply this to our hearts and lives as we go into a time of reflective and responsive prayer. Friends, we too can, as it were, start the journey of our Christian life with a clear purpose from God, with a clear desire to serve him. We can have our priorities right, but somewhere along the way, our priorities can get off. Life can become about something other than God and his kingdom. And we too can begin to throw our precious cargo entrusted to us by God, the pursuit of God's kingdom and the upbuilding of his kingdom, as it were, into the furnace, right? We can throw it into the furnace of our own purposes, our own priorities, our own pursuits, perhaps without even realizing that our priorities may have shifted from delivering cargo to winning the race, from pursuing and knowing Jesus to simply earning a living and enjoying the stuff that we can get because we have a nice job. Or from advancing his kingdom by sharing the gospel, serving at church, to being overcommitted to our children's activities, overcommitted to family functions, overcommitted to our hobbies, other relationships. From being committed to his church to being simply uncommitted at all. And so the message of Haggai to us and to them is to put God first, to have kingdom prioritized. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. So would you pray with me? I'll lead us through some prayer time as we chew on God's word and respond to it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this little book that can have a big impact, the book of Haggai. And as we prepare our hearts to hear it here in the coming weeks, Lord, we want to humbly confess that we can be very much like this generation of Jews in Haggai's day. Lord, we too can fail to finish what we begin. We can fail to follow through on what you've called us to do. Our focus can shift from your priorities and your kingdom and your church and our own personal temple of the Holy Spirit. And we can focus on our own paneled houses, our own priorities, our own desires, our own agendas, while your spiritual house, as it were, the temple, can lie in ruins. And so, God, we ask that you would forgive us for when we have done this. Some five times in this book, Lord, you tell us that we should consider our ways, that we should consider our ways. So, church, just spend a moment asking God to reveal in your heart and in your life the possibility of misplaced priorities. Father, forgive us, for we often build paneled houses for us to enjoy while your spiritual house lays in ruin. And we ask that, God, you would reveal today and in the weeks to come where we have misplaced priorities, God, where we are not focusing on what you would desire in our world, and we are caring more about the things that are happening in our life, the things that we are prioritizing, and the building up of our little kingdom. Father, we pray also for this first New Testament priority of the temple, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the greater temple. Lord, we ask that you would help us to set our first priority upon him, and that he would be the love of our hearts, the passion of our lives, and the central focus of all that we do. So, church, take a moment to pray and ask that Jesus, the temple, would be our first and foremost priority. Jesus, it's so easy for the affections of our hearts to be placed on other things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal the idolatry that may exist in our own hearts. And, Lord, that you have no rival. Lord, there is nothing better than you, and there is nothing more satisfying than you. And so we ask that you would reveal to us the idolatries of our hearts, where we may be placing other things in the place that you alone deserve. Church, let's spend a moment now thinking about the second temple, which is the temple of our own bodies, that the Holy Spirit, if we are in Christ this morning, that the Holy Spirit lives in our bodies, and that we have been purchased with a price. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do what Paul says, to glorify you in our bodies, knowing that we are not our own, and that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Church, let's spend a moment asking that we would repent if our own just sort of walk with you has taken a back seat to anything. Finally, Lord, you say that you dwell not only in individual Christians, but your spirit is in the body of Christ, in the church, and that a part of building the temple is, as it were, building up the church. So, God, I pray that you would give us this also as a great priority in our life, that we collectively would be the church that you would desire for us to be, and that you would speak to us even now collectively and individually, where this has not been a priority in our lives. Brothers and sisters, spend some time asking the Lord where the upbuilding of the church has not been a priority as it might should have been in our lives. Father, not only do you challenge our priorities in the book of Haggai, but you give us through that generation much encouragement to obey you. You say that your kingdom, would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, just as the Jews in that day, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they feared you. God, may we hear and heed your voice in our lives as we consider what putting you first means. And God, just as you stirred up the spirit of your people then, would you do so today? Thank you, God, that when we do, you say that your presence is among us, that I am with you, and that your spirit remains in our midst. God, how we need your powerful presence both among us and inside of us as you pour out blessings of all sorts in our response of obedience to you. And God, finally, we thank you that this book points us none other than to your son, Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God. But as the king from David's line, he's also the signet ring. He is the one whom you give royal authority to rule in a kingdom that will come and will never end, who will command the treasures of the nations to come to his throne. He will be the one to usher in a kingdom of true peace and righteousness and justice. And so as we sang earlier, we pray together, though we may not see what the future brings, we will watch and we will wait for the Savior King. And in that day, our joy will be complete as we stand face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and God's people said together, amen. Would you stand? We're going to close with a benediction. Benediction from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. Would you say it with me, church? Let's say this together. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And amen. See you next week.